Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us grace in this time as we discover wonderful things from your word once again. We pray, Lord, that all that you have for us would be impressed upon us. We pray that our minds would increase in understanding, but we pray that our souls would revel in the wonderful truths of your word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we can always turn to it, that we have a sure, clear guide. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us, for your love for all your disciples. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us as well. And we do pray that the Spirit of God would move in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. As John 16 closes, so too will close the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. We will study that conclusion today in verses 16 through 33. In this afternoon's study, Jesus will finish speaking to his disciples. John 17 is a prayer that is prayed for their benefit and for ours too, as we will see when we get there. But that will be Jesus speaking to God the Father as the great high priest, the intercessor. And Jesus concludes speaking to his men with a statement that really qualifies everything that he's said to them in chapters 13 through 16, or for that matter, elsewhere. And in fact, this sums up everything that he's taught to anybody ever. All of what he has preached to his sheep or to the world is naught if not for, "I have overcome the world." John 16:33. That is his final breath in this conversation. Now, the world is the entire system of unbelief. He has, past tense, overcome it, in the sense that his passion, his resurrection, and his ascension are now utterly inevitable. You could sooner overturn gravity than you could stop what's about to happen. In Christ overcoming the devil and death. Thus, in that sense, it has happened already, because it cannot be stopped. Christ crucified and risen, tore down all the world's pillars. He prostrated its idols before him, and then he ground those idols to dust. He dug up the bones of the false prophets, and he burned them. Now you can pick your Old Testament example to employ metaphorically. He has matched it, and he has far excelled it in the work that he has done. "I have overcome the world" is at the very end of our study. But it benefits us to mention it now, inasmuch as the summit is worth looking at from the valley. If indeed you mean to scale the mountainside and reach that summit, you probably better keep your eyes on it, or at least reference it from time to time. Remembering your goal, that thing that you're driving for, it's what makes sense of the journey. And not only does Christ having overcome the world make sense of our journey through this text, it is the only thing that makes sense of our journey through this life, Christian. If he has not overcome, then you will be overcome by this life, by your sin, by the evil of this world. Now, his overcoming not only marks his arrival at the end of his struggle, it is what ushers his people into our great final rest that is to come. Emerson is credited with a well-known saying I'm sure you've heard. It's on bumper stickers and t-shirts. "It's not the destination, it's the journey." It's not the destination, it's the journey. Surely there is some truth to that. But if that is employed with respect to metaphysics or philosophy or religion, that is just false and stupid. The indigent person who struggles all their life only to die an unforeseen, tragic death, and by the secular humanist standard, an irrelevant death, may beg to differ with that concept. When we were in Taiwan, we just about stepped on a man who had no legs and was lying face down on the asphalt. It was black asphalt. And we were in this sea of people. We were packed in there, shoulder to shoulder, and all of a sudden it split around this gentleman who evidently was begging for change. And afterwards, I had that circumstance explained to me. And evidently, what will sometimes happen is that individuals like that will have their legs or other appendages, maybe all of them, removed from them, that they may be put in that circumstance so that the people who did that to them may take the money that they get from begging. Go tell him, though, that it's not the destination, it's the journey. Now, even thinking in a purely physical sense, clearly not every journey is worth taking. Some journeys yield only worn shoes and sore bodies. Recently went on a 20-mile walk with my wife. It seemed like a good idea at the time. That's what I had at the end of it. Other journeys yield a far worse result. Maybe you encounter thieves on the way, serious injury, instead of just sore feet. Now, with a journey of life, Emerson and company can romanticize pain and travail all that they want, but without some actual demonstrable purpose, it is all just pain on the path to oblivion. In our text, Jesus will use the analogy of the pain of childbirth, followed by the joy of a living child, to speak to the disciples' forthcoming anguish and then their following rejoicing. A life for the unbeliever can be painful like childbirth, but that pain is simply followed by the despair of a stillborn. A natural man is by nature a builder. From the time that an infant, is old enough to sit up, you can give that child blocks and they'll start to stack them one on the other to seek to make order out of chaos. We do this from just about birth, and we continue to do it through the course of our lives, believer and unbeliever alike. And even the unbelieving man seeks to build a marriage and to create order that way. And I know that marriage has gone out of vogue, but at least a primary relationship, something that provides his life with some meaning. But most marriages and relationships fail. And this man may seek to father children. Many do. But children rebel. Such is the nature of children in a fallen world. And he seeks to establish financial security for himself and his posterity, but moth and rust destroy. Order is what he seeks to build, but chaos follows him everywhere he goes and continues to tear everything right back down. And in the rarest of cases, when a man actually does succeed in building, all that he has built will still be handed back in the end to the community pot when he dies. You know why the hamster is satisfied with the wheel? Hamster is satisfied with the wheel because from his tiny hamster perspective, there's no difference between a cyclical path and a linear one. We've seen simply going around in circles and actually progressing towards some meaningful end. And this is the way of it for unbelievers. And they'll never admit this. Because what they cannot stomach and therefore seldom confess is that without Christ, the journey is hard and the destination is worthless. Clarity for the unbeliever would be that no matter how hard they work or how much they build, they will be and are being constantly overcome. If their lives were gardens, the weeds that are growing in it would be growing far faster than they could ever be pulled. As they live, this futility marks their every move, but the fullness of it is not truly revealed until they die, and they are gone, and the memory of them remains maybe a couple generations at most. Building in vain and then dying was the pattern for all humanity. Vanity of vanities, says Solomon, with respect to this. This generation would come and be overcome. Next one would come and be overcome. Next one, so on and so forth, in every individual in all of those generations. And then came the one who overcame. And he also made overcomers of all those that he loves. And as we turn to the text, we will hear the overcomer's final words of counsel and triumph in having overcome to his beloved disciples. We will work our way through this text verse by verse as we go, keeping our mind's eye and our soul's focus on that great summit, I have overcome. John 16:16 is where we begin. A little while and you no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Now there is a frustrating impulse in many exegetes to try to infuse simple statements with extraneous meaning, I think in an effort largely to be seen as clever. Please do not do that. That drives me nuts. It's also a misrepresentation of the Word of God. When Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me, Christian, he means exactly what you would intuitively think that he means. Post-crucifixion, when he is in the tomb for 3 days, is what he is referring to there. And thus, when he immediately after that says, and again, a little while and you will see me, he is unquestionably referring to post-resurrection, when he will appear to his disciples. This is a simple concept, and yet their response to it is familiar to any student of the Gospels, in that they are once again completely clueless to his actual meaning. Verses 17 through 19. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? They ought to know here what he's talking about because he's explained it numerous times, but they still do not. However, this characteristic fog over their understanding that has so marked them during the earthly ministry of our Lord, as familiar as it is also fleeting because of the truth contained in verses 13 through 15 that we looked at last week. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you, things past and things future. At the near constant state of confusion, the disciples are marked by during our Lord's earthly ministry, and we see here yet again is gasping its final breath. Soon, confusion will be permanently replaced by certainty with respect to who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do. But here, Jesus really doesn't offer any additional clarification on this point, because again, they can't bear to hear a whole lot more of this right now, vis-a-vis verse 12. As we stated last week as well, this is counsel for the future. They are being given the puzzle pieces. They're not going to be able to put them together yet, but in hindsight, they will after they see a risen Christ. Going on in verses 20 through 22, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus didn't elaborate on where he's going to be spending the next 3 days or the little while. They don't understand. They're not going to understand right now. But they will understand in the very near future because they will live through this time of which he speaks. Again, he cannot tell them anymore. They simply have to experience it. And his concern as their shepherd and ours is not to detail the experience of the coming days. He's not some sort of mere prophetic biographer that's going to give him point by point of the progression. His concern, rather, is helping to guide his sheep through those experiences. And thus he chooses a metaphor that conveys pain being transformed into joy, and that is childbirth. Now, these are all young guys. They're between the ages of late teens to early 30s. Peter is likely the old man in the group, he alone is likely married. All of these men, though, as young as they may be, have seen childbirth many times. In the modern world, these things are sanitized. This happens at a ward in a hospital almost exclusively. If a woman's water breaks, she's rushed to the hospital and she delivers the child there. In the ancient world, there's no car that's taken her somewhere. It's happening where it's happening. And so even a bunch of dudes in the first century know quite a bit about the anguish of childbirth sans epidural, because they've seen it. And so they know that in the category of pain that is common to the human experience and not the result of some malady or horrific accident or intentional harm, there is no greater pain than childbirth. And yet, incredibly, the mother who has endured that anguish actually lets her husband touch her again after she gives birth to that baby, and again and again and again. So great is the joy of having children that the suffering associated with it cannot annul the mother's desire. And the disciples had built their entire lives upon Christ. He'd always had the answer to every question. I want to know more. He was the answer to every question. He was the only constant for them. They were fickle. They were inconsistent. He was steady. And he never wavered. You know, a fretful wife relies upon the steadfastness of her husband. Everything can be pulling apart at the seams, but if she can look at his face during that time and see the resolve on his face remain and know that he is not shaken, she is greatly helped. Same is true with little children and their parents. The world's coming apart, but they can look at mom and dad and they can see that mom and dad are steadfast and resolved. They will be given the resolve that they need to endure that circumstance. And Jesus with these men is not equal to those metaphors. He far exceeds them in their hearts and in their minds. I recognize what you need to recognize when you consider the life of the disciples and being in this time with Jesus, having full access to him, and that is that you and I have never had a relationship in the flesh of this kind of substance or intimacy ever. Not even that begins to approach it. And so when Jesus is bludgeoned to death in front of them, it is, I would think, far worse than these, for these 11 men, rather, than the doting octogenarian wife who loses her loving octogenarian husband. She spent her entire adult life mooring herself into the last 50, 60 years. This is worse than that. Furthermore, they will also bear the shame of having betrayed this same Jesus in his darkest hour. Skipping ahead, verses 30 through 32. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" That's a loaded statement there. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. The shame in Peter when he betrayed our Lord was greater than that of the 11, undoubtedly because of the way that it occurred with him, but they all shared that same pain and shame. They would lose the Jesus that they so loved, and in part they would lose him to their cowardice as they let him stand alone. Thus the reason for the labor metaphor. Profound pain, profound suffering. And yet I believe that partly to assuage their pain upon reflection of these things, at the knowledge that they had left him alone, Jesus leaves them another lesson that will comfort them in hindsight. And that is that though they are going to forsake him, he will not truly be forsaken. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Apart from that very moment when the Son cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is an accurate statement, and that is what it pertains to. Apart from that moment, the Son has the full presence of the Father to comfort him and to guide him. When he is being falsely accused, when he is being slandered, when he's in that kangaroo court, when he's being beaten severely, when pieces of him are being thrown to the ground by that whip, this is nonetheless true. The Father is with him. And Christian, this is the model for you to build your life upon if only you could see it. And by the way, as I was working through these things and preparing them for you, I almost missed it myself. I almost passed right over it. Jesus is going to have no friends in this world by his side as he is beaten. As he hangs upon that tree, he will be in isolation. He will be there as he has been during his earthly ministry, a man of sorrows. And yet he will not be alone because the Father is with him. Christ's humanity was perfect, but it was very real. And so as the second person of the eternal Trinity, as God of very God, he never needed anything. But as man, even as a perfect man, he very much did need. And what he needed wasn't just food and sleep, as you see in the Gospels. It was God. It was his Father. And that true and perfect humanity was satisfied perfectly by his Father. And so when he had nobody else, he still had him. And even though the disciples are not God's huios, his unique son, that alone belongs to Jesus. They are the sons of God by the adoption through Jesus and by his blood. And so they too have the presence of the Father. And that is exactly what Jesus has been teaching them about concerning the ministry of the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, as we have learned so much about in the Upper Room Discourse. The Spirit will be with you. I will send to you another Helper, a strong advocate. How do you deal when you're forsaken, Christian? Don't you dare answer that question, because you are never forsaken. Because the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. How do you deal with isolation? Don't answer that one either, because you are never isolated. We read Psalm 73 last week. The following portion is particularly well known to us. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That is often a sense, but there may come a time when it is literally true for you. Perhaps there has already been a time when it was literally true for you. It was certainly true for Christ on account of you as he marched to his own death. Earthly relationships are to be savored. You are never to become jaded by betrayal. Fellowship, as we've spent so much time expounding here, particularly recently, is an essential good for your souls. God did not make you to be in isolation, especially if you're a Christian. You've got to be in community. But only fellowship with God ultimately is guaranteed. Relationships can fail, as all of our Lord's did with his disciples, at least in that time. Authorities can seize you and thus isolate you, as they did with our Lord. But the experience of God by the ministry of the Spirit can never be taken away from you. For Jesus, it was a rock that he could rely upon, and he only lost this experience for a short time. But because he did lose it for that short time, when he cried out, my God, why did you forsake me? You will never lose it. Because it lapsed for him in that moment, as he was left there in his pain and his anguish on account of you, you will never have the want of that. Even if nobody else is there, God is always. Though we lamentably are too dull to perceive that sometime, it is always true. We continue in our text in verse 23. In that day, simply meaning post-resurrection and ultimately post-ascension, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy will be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And Jesus now turns his attention then to their prayer lives post-resurrection, which is an experience they've not yet had, because he's been there in the flesh with them. Not at least in the same sense, they haven't had it. And what that prayer life ought to be. And by the way, here, there have been things that have been spoken to the disciples directly that do not directly pertain to us through the course of chapters 13 through 16. This is not one of those things. There is exactly zero difference here between this lesson for them and this lesson for us. In the next chapter, Jesus himself will pray a prayer that only he can pray as the intercessor. But here he commends prayer to them. Up to now, they have petitioned him in the flesh. This is preparation for the time that has now come, and that's no longer going to be possible. In verse 23, he says that they will not ask him anything. That is simply because he will no longer be with them to be asked in the same sense. Thus, Jesus establishes here what is the normative pattern for Christian prayer. which is praying to the Father in the Son's name. I say normative because it is not exclusive. You may pray to the other persons of the Trinity, recognizing that Yahweh is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when the patriarchs were praying to the Lord God, they were praying to Father, Son, and Spirit. You may also pray directly to Jesus, as Stephen will cry out to Jesus. And you may pray to the Spirit as well, because he is Yahweh. But normally we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And if you're thinking in terms of first century Jewish religion, this is earth-shattering stuff, that you can go directly to the Father. You can go into his presence. They have the Holy of Holies that's set up, because you can't. And that's the idea. And Jesus says, no, you may, and you may go through me. And here the reason that you may go directly to the Father is because he loves you, and he will take care of you. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, Christian obedience is the means of abiding in Christ's love. We went through this in John 15:10. That refers to the ongoing experience of it. You cannot very well draw near to a God whom you are currently disobeying and rebelling against, any more than your rebellious children are going to naturally draw near to you in the midst of their rebellion. What do when you come into the room? They find another room to be in. That's the way of it here. Abiding refers to the experience of love. But the love of the Father for the Christian is not contingent upon our Christian performance. This is why your experience of the love of God can wax and wane. But in fact, God's actual love never waxes or wanes, because God is infinite, his love is infinite, and it is rooted in Christ. And therefore, Christ never ceases to become less worthy. Therefore, God never loves you less. Love of God is established in his gift of saving faith to you in Jesus. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Faith is the foundation of divine love, not works. Loving Christ and believing in Christ are both gifts of God. His love is granted by his grace, the end. That's it. Notice also that it is the Father who loves. There's this rubbish idea that Jesus loves and the Holy Spirit loves, but the Father is mostly the wrathful one, and at least ill-disposed even on into the Christian experience. He's sort of begrudgingly compassionate on behalf of Jesus. That is nonsense. Get that thought out of your head. If you're in Christ, the Father doesn't need to be persuaded to love you, Christian. He has already been sufficiently persuaded of this when his Son was crushed for you. Thus you may and you must pray to him. Notice that we are also to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. Now, if you really want to bastardize this text and make a complete and total mockery out of something that is so fundamentally beautiful, all you need to do is take this and reduce it to some sort of formula that gets you exactly what you want when you punch in the magic numbers or say the magic phrase, like an ATM, where God spits out an answer that you like because you did exactly what the formula required. Asking in Jesus' name does not refer to saying that you are asking in Jesus' name, although it is very good to do that, and I do that, and I think you ought to do that, so long as you understand what you're doing when you do that. Asking in Jesus' name means asking in a manner that is consistent with his character, which is revealed in his name, which ultimately is Yahweh. John 17:6, I have manifested your name, Yahweh, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. My name means squat bubkis. If you do not know Austin Hetzler, then the name Austin Hetzler signifies nothing. You have to know my character in order to be able to associate it with my name. But his name conveys his character. It conveys all that he is, which includes many things. But he is preeminently holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Thus, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to his holy will and his holy character. And because he is sovereign Lord, his will along with the Father's will be done, because it cannot be stopped. Thus, asking in Jesus' name is essentially the same thing as saying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the same impulse. Asking in Jesus' name is the forsaking of any desire that is not consistent with the character of God and pleading with him to give you what he wants for you and not what you may want for yourself in your flesh apart from the desires of the Spirit. And thus the Father is always going to grant these prayers. Always. Verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, that is the qualifier, he will give it to you. And when the prideful, selfish person reads this, they have got to twist it. They cannot let it stand as it is. The idea that all Jesus is saying here is that God knows what's best for you, and you should pray in a way that recognizes that. It means that you are not a trustworthy governor of your own life. And if you're thinking that, all I would have to say in response is, yep, that's absolutely correct. You are not a trustworthy governor of your life. It's wanting only what God wants is all that any Christian should want. Right? Not being prescient, I don't know what outcome would be a good one in so many circumstances. There's an ancient work by a man named Aeschylus. He was a Greek playwright, and he wrote a work of historical fiction about the events of Troy, the Trojan horse incident, which I'm sure you know about. So you had the Greek army coming and ultimately overtaking the Trojans through that circumstance. Well, the king of the Greek army was a man named Agamemnon. And so in this play that's written by Aeschylus, you have this statement from the musings of Agamemnon with respect to what may come. He says, and yet farewell, O secret of tomorrow, for knowledge is for sorrow. Clear with clear beams tomorrow's sun, the future presseth on. For a pagan, I think that's really actually quite good in terms of a perspective on the future. Certainly better than fretting today about a tomorrow that you have no control over. So Agamemnon essentially in the greater context says, you know, we prepare the best that we can and we will leave the rest to tomorrow. Throw it to the wind, evidently. Well, that is perhaps the best that a pagan can do, but it is certainly not the best a Christian can do. A Christian knows the hand that holds today and it trusts the same hand to hold tomorrow. Because the Father knows what we do not know, because he is all-powerful, because he is all-sovereign, and because he only has eyes of love for his children. If Jesus prayed to the Father in his darkest hour, as he did, and then afterwards he followed that prayer of, take this cup from me, with, nevertheless, not my will but thine, I am certain I cannot do better than that. And because I belong to Jesus, I will pray to the Father as carried by the Spirit in the name of Jesus, or according to the character of Jesus and the nature of Jesus, who is Yahweh. At this point in the conversation, the disciples understand all things that Jesus is saying or has ever said. Shafts of golden light break through the clouds and the angels sing, and they no longer have any confusion about anything at all. Actually, that is not the case. Just do not tell them that. Continuing in verse 29, his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus said, do you now believe? Served up, swatted right back down. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. They once again have gotten a little over their skis there and have spoken better than they ought to speak. But their fast approaching suffering is going to lead to their much needed learning. And that learning will bring joy unspeakable and peace. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now these peace-granting things that he has spoken undoubtedly refer to the sum of all that has been said up to now in the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 16. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He is God of very God. Philip, do you not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All things about his nature, all things about salvation, the vine and the branches, all of that is included in this. The things that have been spoken that they may have peace. The discourse then ends with this final statement. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now first, let's speak to the nature of the tribulation. You may have noticed living on planet Earth yourself that life is hard for absolutely everybody, believer and non-believer alike. Not only rains on the just and the unjust alike, it hails on the just and on the unjust alike, doesn't it? We all experience suffering. We all suffer tribulation. But not all tribulation is Christian, as clearly not all people are Christian. And furthermore, not even all tribulation in the Christian life is inherently Christian. There are many causes of tribulation in the life of a believer that are not fundamental to the Christian situation. You get cancer, unbelievers get cancer. That's not fundamental to us. They come for a different reason and certainly going to be used to gain a different result. But it's not unique to us. We also suffer the consequences of our own poor decisions as they suffer the consequences of their own poor decisions. We suffer much for many different reasons. But the suffering here, the tribulation, is specific to the Christian situation. This is Christian suffering on account of Christ. The inference then is, in the world you will have tribulation on account of me. And this has been something of a theme in this discourse. Persecution on behalf of Christ has been raised many times, most recently at the beginning of chapter 16, verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Surely then, this is the kind of tribulation that he is speaking of. Indeed it is. But also they will soon learn of the treachery of their trusted friend Judas. They still do not understand. Certainly he is speaking of the pain of that as well, and that kind of tribulation. And he has just told them of their own forthcoming shame and guilt-producing cowardice. So certainly then that is also included in the tribulation. All of this is included in their tribulation. And indeed every conceivable kind of tribulation that is unique to the Christian experience in that it is suffered on account of Christ. All of that is in this. This is the Christian experience, and there is no sidestepping it. It's not just true of them. It'll be true of you. Through many tribulations, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. All of us will endure this. I was at the gym this past week, and I was exiting because I was finished, and I ran into Lydia's cousin, who's a very nice guy, and always makes it a point to talk to me, and he was in a conversation with another lady, and being a very nice guy, he introduced me to this other lady. And he said, Austin is a pastor. And he said, her husband is getting his doctorate in something pertaining to the ministry. He also was a pastor. And she asked me a very strange question that I doubt she understood the strangeness of, and that was, do you like being a pastor? And I went, and I just, you know when somebody says, how you doing? And what do they want? They want a perfunctory answer that doesn't really answer the question. And so I didn't want to be the guy to be like, let me tell you about the last 10 years of my life. So I also didn't want to be the guy to give her a dishonest answer. So I answered in a manner similar to the way I've answered questions of that nature, though I haven't been given that question specifically before. I said, well, it is a brutal blessing. And I fleshed that out in maybe 10 more words, and then I moved on. But that question did stick with me for the rest of the day, and I kept coming back to it. First of all, like is such a terrible descriptive term for something like that. Like is like the tofu of descriptive terms. It doesn't really taste like anything, and I don't understand it. Can't really put my finger on what it is, and it doesn't even belong in a conversation of that nature. But let us say that was the question that I was asked, and I had to answer it. And there's an inferred binary in that, because you either like it or you don't like it. So those are my two options. I like this or I don't like it. Unquestionably, if I had a gun pointed at me, I would say that I do not like being a pastor. The answer to that would unequivocally be no. You know what I like in this world? I was thinking about this. What do I like most? Probably gardening. Do you know why I like gardening? Because I put my headphones in, I listen to indie folk music, and I am at peace while breaking off little branches that are not producing off of tomato plants. I'm at peace. That's what I like. And I do believe that there is a correlation between my love of gardening, my like of gardening, and what I do as a vocation, which is more than a vocation. It is a calling and an appointment of the Lord Jesus. I like being at peace there because everything else that I do is war. And in particular, this last year has felt that way to me. It has felt like chaos, a chaos that I just wanted to end, a chaos that I just wanted to move past so that I could get back to some semblance of peace. And if you have been here this last year, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We have had two situations of church discipline within months of each other that had to be dealt with. In addition to all of that, we have had the same situation in the world that everybody else has had. Government overreach, trying to figure out how to do that. We can't even get back into the building because they won't let us. All of that. Do I like that? Does the soldier like war? Well, sometimes the answer is yes, but if the soldier likes war, that guy is not okay. You probably don't want to know him. Because war is watching your brethren in arms fall. It is watching the pretend faithful defect. Spiritual equivalent of the would-be of this would-be Judas. If you get a sweet season of relative peace in the Christian life, and it does happen, you better cherish it because it's not going to remain. From the moment the Spirit of God ignited that life inside your soul, there was an enemy who was trying to stomp it out. Every aspect of the Christian life practiced in this world is hard. Every single aspect. Church life is hard. Church life is getting to know so many people, pouring your life into so many people, opening yourself up to so many people, and some of those relationships prove to be incredibly fruitful and a great joy. And others will just about break you and make you feel like you are wasting your life. Family life as a Christian is hard. I think as Christian parents, we don't think about the perspective of our children, what a difficult thing it is to be raised in our homes, especially as they relate to children that are not Christians. The non-Christian home, it's ultimately going to come to ruin, but in the meantime, it's far more natural. It's far easier, isn't it? And they get to do what comes natural to them. What comes natural to them in a Christian home is forbidden. Christian marriage is hard. I know the gospel well. And I know very well what a husband is called to be. And I know very well, therefore, that I am often not that. Christian wives, Christian mothers, they know the same thing. That is hard. It is hard all the time. It is hard to work through those issues as you get older, to try to disentangle yourself from the fray of how your parents raised you and see all those things in light of Scripture again. Even though those behaviors that you were raised with become knee-jerk. And that's a very unnatural process. And tribulation is definitely dealing with your own sin. That is the greatest tribulation of them all. Well, wretched man that I am. So how about it, Christian? Do you like being a Christian? Now, nobody ever asked the apostles if they liked being apostles. I don't recall that in Scripture, but it is reasonable to gather that the answer would have been no if they had been asked that question. John 15:18-21. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. How about it? Do you like being hated by the vast majority of the people that you meet? What Jesus did and what happened to him in John 6 and many other places, it's a forecast of what's going to happen to them. People are going to come. Then they're going to hear what they have to say. Then they're going to hate them for it. And they're going to keep creating these divisions over and over and over again. And instead of people putting their ire where it really belongs, on God whom they hate, they will put it on the person who is preaching them the word of God. This will be the course of their life. And unlike Jesus, they are not perfect men with perfect humanity. They're not going to perfectly rest in the work of the Spirit that's happening within them. They're going to feel it and they're going to start to crumble at times. Do they like that? Will they like it? How about the Apostle Paul's description, 1 Corinthians 4, 8 through 13? You, the arrogant Corinthians, are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. To be clear, I am not putting my tribulation in that same category. Nor yours. It may get there, but it's not there yet. However, it is indicative in this sense of the general suffering that we all experience. Think about theirs, though, in particular. Put yourself in their lives for a single day. Never in the history of the world had Christ the Conqueror taken so much of the world to himself. Never. Generations of pagans that had always belonged to the devil are now all of a sudden in the kingdom of Christ. That was always a way for pagans to be converted, to come and become the people of God. But this is seismic. This is earth-shattering. And so in response to that, never in the history of the world had Satan raged against those whom he worked through. That is the disciples, now apostles. And every work, by the way, that is actually of the Spirit is going to be opposed by Satan, the ruler of the world, from John 16:11. The concern, then, for the Christian and the Christian church should not be the presence of the evil one working against you. It should be the absence of it. So what lunatic would say that they like this? Little children like puppies. That's hardly an apt description of Christian ministry or the response to the Christian life. If I liked being a pastor, I would think that I was doing it wrong. And if you like being a Christian, I would think that you were doing it wrong, perhaps not doing it at all. Then if the Christian life is meant to be this hard, why endure it? Now the answer from the text is fourfold. Working through the order here as these things appear in the text, we start with joy. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Safe to say that they will receive a joy in his name. It will be less of a material nature and more of a spiritual nature. Indeed, it will be exclusively spiritual. They will see a resurrected Christ, and they will swoon. When the shepherd strikes the wolf with a death blow, by defeating death, they will rejoice. Like is a mere affinity. Joy is something inexpressibly greater. Now, the real reason that I like gardening so much, I should say the fuller reason, is because it is where I meditate. Right now, my Gethsemane consists of, 35 square feet in my front yard. I'm hoping to remedy that situation. But when I am there and my hands are engaged, my mind and my soul are free to move about in a way that they aren't otherwise. I know why Edwards took walks during his times of study and in between, because his soul couldn't contain everything that he was studying, and he couldn't sit in that chair anymore, and he had to get out. So my feet may be in that garden, but my mind and my soul are building bridges and roads to wonderful new worlds, and they are not new at all, and that is what makes it so wonderful. They are things that were always in the Word of God, that all the saints have cherished for all time, and the Spirit of God is taking those things, and he is connecting it to a thousand other things, and that is joy. Not because it's an intellectual exercise. I've known lots of other things. I've spent lots of time studying business. But that is who God is. And for that I will endure. There is joy in the character of God, far beyond any like that the world would have, any mere passing affinity. It is knowing God. Second, love. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. If no other benefit were derived from God by the people of God, the love of God would render any other option than God absurd. Every other love that you have will fail or at least falter. This one will not. Every other love is finite. This one is not. Every other love is in some sense contingent. This love too is contingent, but it's only contingent upon Christ's perfection, and therefore it will never fail. Every other love is impotent to save in the face of a greater power. How many movies are based on the premise that there are two lovers and one of them is lost to this nefarious actor, and then the rest of the time you see the lover that remains trying to get revenge? Well, they can love them all they want, but they're impotent to save them or prevent their demise. That's not the case with this. Love that is cast upon the saints is cast upon them by the greatest power that is, which is God himself. If nothing else were said other than God loves me, it would be enough to warrant my eternal adoration of him. Thirdly, there is peace. Verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Now, the peace that I experience in my garden when I'm not necessarily meditating is not this kind of peace. It is a kind of peace, but not this kind. This is not the absence of the storm. This is not a peace that's created by indie folk music and your headphones. This is the presence of God in the storm, and the comfort from him that transcends it. This peace is so profound precisely because it does not pretend that there is no storm. It looks the storm in the face and sleeps in the bottom of the boat while everybody else is panicking. This is the peace of God, drawn from the character of God. And fourthly, there is what all other benefits of God to his people would be annulled without, and that is that Christ has overcome. Verse 33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What does the current rebellion in our world amount to? What do all the attacks on Christ's church from within and without amount to? How about all the attacks on you, Christian, by the devil who hates you because you bear the name of Jesus, not to mention your own failings that you don't need the devil to create at all? What does all that amount to? All of it can be compared to the prophets of Baal flailing about and mutilating themselves to provoke to action a God that is not there, behind whom there is only Satan, who is impotent to oppose the singular God who is very much there. All those presently in opposition to Christ under the direction of Satan are self-mutilating, not knowing that the work that they have begun will be finished by Christ himself, who will pull the sword from his own mouth like Elijah and hack them to pieces. And thus we have courage, Christian, because we are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:9 through 11. If the enemy of Christ, who is also our enemy, had any clarity or dignity, they'd simply surrender. They'd throw down their arms. If they could but for a brief moment have their eyes open to see the Lord of hosts and his armies encircling them, they would throw down their weapons. But he has not revealed himself to them that they may store up for themselves more and more wrath. And so, if you are here this afternoon and you do not belong to Jesus, the they in the previous statement is you. The world that Christ has overcome is not some nebulous or enigmatic concept. It is you. If you are a son or daughter of the devil, it is all like you. It is every system that you have erected. If you are his enemy, Christ has torn down all your pillars. He has prostrated all of your idols before himself. He has ground them to dust. He has dug up the bones of your false prophets and burned them. And you can pick your Old Testament example and employ it metaphorically. He has matched it and far excelled it. And in these metaphors, you are not one of the Israelites. You are one of the Philistines. A journey matters, friend, but it only matters because of the destination. We Christians endure being dragged through a river of the death of our loved ones, betrayal of those that we thought loved us, our own failings, tribulations of every kind, because we know that Christ has overcome them all. And we will enter into the reward that he has secured, and we will remain there forever. And we taste of that reward now. If you do not know Christ, turn to him and overcome with him. Because if you turn from him, you will be overcome by him. I pray that you will place your faith in Jesus today. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for all these things. I thank you for the gift of knowing your Son. That all the tribulation that we will experience in this life is rendered moot because we know Jesus. Because what we have is so much greater. Lord, we thank you for your love. We pray that you give us grace to endure this brief but very hard time. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.